He's risen.
He's risen indeed.
Do we got to put that on the PowerPoint? Don't forget the hand slap. Don't forget the hand slap. You may be seated. You may be seated. As you're being seated, I invite you to find Luke chapter 24 in your Bible or the Pew Bible located before you. We've been in the midst of a sermon series on prayer, and we're going to suspend that series for 1 week to go to the original Easter accounts and what went down nearly 2,000 years ago. And as I shared with the sunrise service, Pastor Diane Carter, the pastor at the UCC Church here in Bellevue, probably about 2 years ago, had been the first one that was made aware that Easter 2018 landed on April Fool's Day of all days. And so she was excited about this 2 years ago and had passed it along to the Ministerial Association as she was plotting 2 years ago of what Easter would look like on April Fool's Day. I wonder what she's got cooked up her sleeve for UCC Church there. Being the less creative kind, I decided to kind of approach the April Fools with characterizing the characters of the Easter story. And so the first one that we covered early this morning were the soldiers at the tomb. They were truly April Fools of this original Easter day. They used Easter as an economic transaction, thinking all that there was to the tomb was a bag of money and that kind of plot line that was hatched on that original Easter. April Fools. Truly April Fools in the character sense. Meanwhile, there's other stories about people who saw in the tomb a reason for faith. And not just faith that was make-believe or just conjured up in the mind, but faith of what God has done etched in human history. That there was evidence for that faith that prompted them to take that step. You see, we all approach Easter a little foolish. And having to sort out the evidence there of what took place 2,000 years ago that birthed why we're here even still to this day. And so it's with that weighing of the evidence in mind that I want to turn together to Luke chapter 24 and some people who showed up to the tomb foolish and yet departed faith-filled, with the hopes that we would as well in this Easter journey find the faith that found them 2,000 years ago at an empty tomb. And so Luke 24 is going to tell part of that story, and we want to dive in together to that. If you've got the page number, shout it out so that we can all get there this Easter Sunday. What was that? 919, you can find Luke chapter 24. And it would be helpful if we could turn there because we'll be visiting often. 919. Beginning in verse number 1. It reads this. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices which they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise." They remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women who were with them, who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. We covered some of those events this morning in the sunrise service, but I just want to highlight the fact that these weren't people looking for a miracle. Right? The women were coming with burial spices. The early believers, the disciples, Jesus' closest followers who heard him say these words, when they first heard the report back from the women, they didn't even believe them, which was consistent with the culture of their day that women's word wouldn't hold up even in the court of law. And so these aren't people looking for a miracle. I hope we're catching that. They're all starting Easter somewhat a little bit foolish, even after spending 3 years in faith in Jesus Christ there, because they realize something that doesn't take a PhD to recognize, and that is that the dead men don't come back to life. Dead men don't come back to life. They understood the circle of life well enough to know what takes place in a graveyard, and that's game over. Unless this wasn't a dead man, but he was the God-man. Unless there was really something more to this Jesus than met the eye. Unless there was further evidence that might suggest that this is a history-changing moment, a life-changing moment for eternity. If there's further evidence behind this, they're not there yet. They're not there yet at the end of verse number 11. So we're going to dive into the next section. This is the section that I want to focus in. You're going to have to fast forward in the Easter events to the afternoon time frame, or the evening time frame perhaps even, by what unfolds in verse 13 and following. It says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. These two individuals had a lot on their mind. Ever been in a situation like that? A lot on your mind ever before? Never, huh? Maybe some of us are entering into the church this day with a lot on our mind and a lot that's moving forward. That's the situation that these two individuals are in. They've got a lot on their mind. They're discussing together the lot that they have on their mind because friendship, quite frankly, can be cheaper than counseling. And so two friends walking together are rehashing what's on their mind. And I imagine some of what's on their mind is that 7 days ago, they were walking into Jerusalem. They're now walking out of it, but they were walking into Jerusalem 7 days ago with palm branches in hand and shouts saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us, God. Hosanna, an exclamation of praise. They probably remember that parade down Main Street, Jerusalem, 7 days prior. And then the plot thickened halfway through the week, right? Jesus had a last supper with his disciples. He washed their feet, and then they went to a garden tomb where he prayed, and they wouldn't see him personally, face to face on this side of the cross. He would be arrested in the garden, sent to the cross, from which nearly all of them scattered, except for at least John and maybe Peter. But Peter was the one betraying them in the course of that time as well. And so Jesus dies on the cross on a Friday, stuck in a rich man's tomb, and there's where they thought the plot line would end, until earlier that morning, the women come back from the tomb and say, we've been to the tomb, but the body wasn't there. And we heard a message that reminded us of Jesus' original message, that he would be crucified and on the third day raised. And so all this is swirling and spinning in their mind, and they say, we've got to leave this place of Jerusalem, this place of some past hurt, perhaps some pain, some celebration and some sadness at all that's unfolded in the last 7 days. And let's leave this place and go to Emmaus, a neighboring village 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. And they're talking about it as they're journeying about it. When all of a sudden, in verse number 15, get this. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but verse 16, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Ain't that something? That Jesus, as minds are spinning, he comes strutting into that which is spinning. Isn't that so like Jesus? To enter into that situation, whatever situation you're in, to come strutting even in what's spinning. But the bold reality, verse 16, they were unable to recognize him, strutting even into their experience. Here they are walking with Jesus, and they don't even realize it's Jesus that they're walking with. The irony in all this. Which begs the question, right? Why didn't they recognize Jesus? Why didn't they recognize that they were walking with Jesus all along? I don't know the exact answer to that. I can venture some guesses. Maybe one of them is that Jesus just looked a little different than what they were expecting. Like, last they had seen him, he was maybe a bloody pulp on a cross. Blood drying and coagulating all over the place there. And so they didn't expect 3 days later that Jesus would look as he looked here, without the blood, without the scars, without the furrows and those ways along his back, that something different was about this Jesus. Or maybe it's a culture that wears layers, right? And so maybe they just didn't recognize him because of a clothing or a cosmetic thing in that way. Maybe they didn't notice him because they were simply too distracted. Like, they were focused on their task, right? Walking on this road, we got to get to this village. And so they put the blinders up to anything else that might be swirling in their experience because they're focused, they're on a purpose, they're on a mission. chances are oftentimes when I miss Jesus, it's that one, right? Too distracted in my tunnel vision to be aware of what God is doing around in that moment because I've got my own plans rather than where he's intersecting my plans. Or maybe it was a different reason. Maybe it was just simply blind doubt, right? I mean, these people weren't expecting a risen Savior. They were as flabbergasted as Easter as what any of us would have been there. And so it was maybe just plain doubt. Jesus couldn't do that, really, right? That blinded them from recognizing Jesus. I don't know what it was that kept them from recognizing Jesus, but Jesus comes strutting into their situation, and they don't even recognize it. Maybe some of you were following Twitter this past week, and you saw a video here posted by one of the Loyola fans. If you're a fan of Loyola March Madness basketball tournament, I'm sorry, this might be too soon to bring up, but there was a Twitter feed that kind of went along this. There was a bus transportation driver, I believe in the Chicago area, who was leading his bus that he was carting to the next destination. He was leading them on a Loyola cheer, you know, go Ramblers. And as he's leading them on this cheer, he's not aware of it, but Loyola's star player, Clayton Custer, is on the bus in that small circle dot there, a little bit more clear on the video itself. So here he is leading a Loyola cheer, and he's not even aware or recognizing that the star player is on the bus there. It wasn't unlike an interview that came out the week before that between two of Loyola's players where Clayton Custer was asked to take a team photo by some people in a hotel lobby because they didn't realize he was on the team as well. He's got that baby face that doesn't look like a basketball face, and so people miss that he's a star player, and they were asking him actually to take the team photo in that hotel lobby. Didn't recognize stardom that was right there before them. Not unlike what we saw in this Easter story among two disciples. Jesus comes strutting up alongside them and not even recognize him all the while in all this. But the story goes on. Verse number 17. Jesus says to these disciples, he says, "What is this conversation which you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Notice the one breaking the ice here, right? It's Jesus, the one that breaks the ice, and he broke the ice a little too well, right? Because it just stops them in their tracks, and they're reminded of the sadness just pouring over their life, the sadness of the situation that they're in. Sometimes the healer's got to put his point on some sore spots to provide the healing. And that's what Jesus, I think, is doing right there, was he breaks the ice. He puts his fingers on a sore spot that strikes a nerve and just strikes him actually stuck in the road for at least that moment. They stood still, looking sad. Verse 18, one of them, named Cleopas, answered him. That's significant. Scripture drops names. Like, I don't know about you, but if I'm trying to start a religion that's based on a lie, first of all, I don't start it with women's testimony. If women's testimony isn't taken up in the court of law, then the first witnesses to the tomb aren't going to be women if I'm trying to start a religion that is based on a lie. And then secondly, I don't start name-dropping people. Like, just leave it general. Two disciples are walking on the road. Don't start dropping names like Cleopas, because as soon as you start dropping names, you got sources, you got references, you got people to ask what was the situation and what really went down that original Easter if they're trying to examine some evidence. And so I'm not dropping names. And thirdly, I'm probably not going to make the first church address in Jerusalem, like where all this went down, the crucifixion, the empty tomb, all of that in Jerusalem. My first church address isn't going to be Jerusalem. I'll go to Timbuktu or some place where I have to say, "Oh, dude, these miracles took place in Jerusalem. You got to see it." But we're like 500 miles away so that they can't go to Jerusalem and see really the empty tomb or the site or interview these sources or all that, you know? If I'm trying to start a lie, I'm just telling you, a world religion based on a lie, I ain't doing those things. Starting with the women, name dropping, and doing the first church address as Jerusalem. And yet, ironically, that's all that the Gospels start to testify about. Some of the evidence there. It started with the women's report at the tomb. The first witnesses being women themselves. Not likely, unless you're just trying to tell the story how it went down and not trying to fabricate faith in some way. It starts name dropping people like Cleopas, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, all these that we listed a little bit sooner than that too. And then the first church address, guess where it is? Jerusalem. that same place where the crucifixion and the empty tomb went down. In other words, people can act the facts and go to the places themselves and say, what went down here? Have you heard about this? Did Pilate really do this? Going all these different things in the very heart of the town where it all went down. I'm telling you, just unlikely if I'm going to start a world religion based on a lie. I ain't doing those things. But that's exactly the things that the Bible does. Maybe it's not worried about starting a lie, but just reporting some history here and offering us the opportunity to check the evidence out for ourselves. One of them, named Cleopas, answered him. It says one of them too. Many think Luke might have been that other disciple. Kind of Luke writing himself into that story. That's for free. You can just take that home with you. Don't worry about it. But that's for free. One of them, named Cleopas, he answered him. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? See, if you put your finger on a sore spot, you might get a tough reaction back. Like, that's why this past Monday when I got the stitches taken out of my finger, the doctor strapped me down, you know? Put me in a straitjacket, strapped me. I'm kidding. We didn't go that far there. But you put your hand on a sore spot, you get some shooting reactions there. That's why when the doctor puts the little mallet to your knee, those of you that remember those days, the reaction was, bam, right? You know, you want a reaction, you get a reaction in that way. Jesus put his finger on a sore spot. He asked them the question when he broke the ice and it produced a dam of sadness that opened up. And then you get the shooting, sarcastic response back, at least by Cleopas the disciple. Are you the only one who doesn't know what's going on there? Ironically, he's talking to Jesus in all this, right? Maybe the only one that truly knew what all went down there in that story itself. And this is Jesus' reply here in verse number 19. Jesus said to them, what things? Like, let's just draw it all out. Cleopas, this is upsetting you. Cleopas, obviously this is on your mind. And so Jesus asked the question, what things? Not because Jesus needed the response or the answer. Jesus already knew. But the healer, part of the healing, is to allow him to let it all out. Get the toxic on the table. Because the healer is in your midst, Jesus himself. Let's draw it all out. What things? To which Cleopas replied, they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a mighty prophet in deed and word before God and all the people. Verse 20, how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since this happened. Moreover, some of our women in our company, they amazed us. They were at the tomb early the morning. They did not find the body. They came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb. They found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He lays it all out on the table, right? Cleopas does. What's making him sad? What's got him stuck in the tracks there? It has to do with Jesus and what went down. They thought Jesus was different. That he not only spoke, but that he lived it. Powerful in word and deed. They put their hope on this man. That he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. That he was the Messiah that the Old Testament had talked about. The deliverer, the savior. That Jesus was going to set it all right somehow. They hung their hope on him. And then they felt their hope crushed when just this past Friday, Jesus was on a cross. Ever felt hope crushed before? These early disciples knew what that felt. They hung their hope on him and felt it crushed this past Friday. And then to make matters more confusing, here are people saying that the one who was crucified is now raised. The women's report came back earlier that day. They even sent some disciples to the tomb just to make sure the women weren't a little off balance. And they saw the same thing that the women saw, apart from the angel's messenger. And yet, they didn't see the Savior, the risen one himself, at that point. And so their minds are spinning. They just lay it all out before Jesus. And Jesus, I imagine, is just listening. He could have added some details to their story, I bet. He probably could have filled them in on a little bit more of what went down in that way. But Jesus just simply had space to listen. Because listening always comes before speaking. Jesus takes some space to listen. And then he does the speaking. to point out to some further truth that these disciples needed to hear. And it's in verse number 25 he says it. Verse 25, Jesus said to them, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus, after listening, does some speaking, and he speaks truth into that situation. And part of the truth that he speaks into the situation is by saying that there's evidence behind Easter. Like on Good Friday, when Jesus is on the cross, God's not up in heaven, God the Father saying, "Oh, that kind of got out of hand. Snap, I didn't see that one coming. Crucified my son. Oh man, what am I going to do next? How am I going to make a plan out of this?" God wasn't in that situation on Good Friday. And Jesus is trying to point out that God had saw this coming far beyond the events that went down in this situation these disciples are experiencing. He points to the scriptures themselves. Moses, the prophets, he's talking about that Old Testament storyline, how God calls his shots in advance. You see, church, we genuinely believe that there's evidence for Easter. Like Easter wasn't some plot hatched by the church because, you know, sales go down in the springtime and we needed some way to boost the economy. So we're thinking, hey, bunnies and eggs, we gotta market on that. Let's do that. No. Christians genuinely believe there's a reason to Easter that's bigger than bunnies and eggs. And it's about a body that was raised 2,000 years ago that God called centuries, millennia, and cultures prior to this culture that's experiencing it. And not only that God called the shots in advance, that's at least one evidence for Easter, but many more evidences for Easter. Some of them that we listed before, Jerusalem's first address, or the church address, was Jerusalem itself, where all this went down. We covered some even earlier this morning, talking about grave robbing and how that's a capital offense. And these disciples, their character wasn't necessarily to go try to be the courageous one, right? These are the same disciples that 2 days prior had split town when Jesus was getting arrested. These aren't the people trying to muster up courage to put their life on the line of Jesus. Last time this went down, they fled the other way and even betrayed them, his closest followers. So just the people that we're talking about. Or even the fact that the tomb was secured by soldiers, Roman soldiers, the most powerful military of their day. They conquered much of the world in their day. And how fishermen sword-fighted soldiers to steal the body in the first place? Unlikely, right? Last time they wielded a sword was in the garden, and Peter trying to slash a servant's head, not even a soldier's head, just a servant, probably unarmed. He tried to slash his head, and he just got his ear. Nicked his ear, which Jesus immediately healed in that case. Like, these aren't professional swordsmen here. And saying that they are the ones that fought off these professional soldiers and mustered Jesus' body out of the tomb, I don't know about you filling out your bracket, but I ain't picking the fishermen over the foot soldiers then. Not in my upsets in that kind of a way there. So there's a reason to believe that it went down, just as it said it went down in this. And one of those instances, one of those evidence that Jesus points to on this Emmaus road is scripture itself. That God had called this far in advance, and Jesus is fulfilling it even as they're living out their life story and telling it to them. The story goes on in verse 28. They drew near the village. They're almost to Emmaus now, in which they were going. And Jesus appeared to be going further, but they constrained him and said, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far from spent." So he went in to stay with them. Don't miss this point about Jesus. You hear me? Don't miss this. Jesus waits to be welcomed. He's not going to force his way in. Did you catch what Jesus was doing in verse 28? He was going to keep walking until they constrained him. That is, until they welcomed him in. Jesus will keep walking if you don't welcome him in to your life and to your experience. Why? Because God is love. And love is always a two-way street. It takes not only God loving us, but us loving him to reciprocate or to receive his love in that way. And so if God is truly love, it means he will never force his way into your life or into your experience apart from you welcoming him
into your life and into his experience. Because love necessitates that two-way street. And we see it played out that original Easter day too. He was going to keep walking. And yet they welcomed him and said, stay with us. It's toward evening. It's now spent. And so Jesus went in to stay with them. And it says in verse 30, following that, it says, when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And then he broke it and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. They recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. Out of their sight, not out of their lives. There's a difference there, too. Did you catch how it went down? They welcomed him in. As Jesus blessed the bread and broke it, something in their eyes recognized him for who he was. Before, he's strutting into their experience, and they're not even recognizing him. Their eyes weren't opened, and here, their eyes are open in the midst of this table time of Jesus breaking the bread. Now, what was it here that recognized Jesus in the midst of that? Once again, we're never told the specifics. We can venture some guesses, but we don't know the specifics of how it went down. Maybe it was something about the bread, right, and the time around the table. Maybe it recalled back some memories around bread, Jesus feeding 5,000, Jesus saying he was the bread of life, that is, lies filled with him get full. Maybe it was time around the Lord's table, right? Where they remembered Jesus breaking their bread in their midst just days prior. Maybe as Jesus was breaking the bread, maybe some scars were revealed, right? They saw the hands for the first time that reached out and loved them, took their sin upon himself on that cross. Maybe that was the first visual that they finally got as he was breaking the bread in that way. Maybe it was the way he spoke to God. Like as he's blessing the bread, as he's talking with God before the meal, maybe they recognize that this one has an intimate relationship with the Father. He's not just speaking like it's muted words here. This is one who knows the intimacy with the Father himself. I don't know what it was around that time at the table that made them recognize him, but there was something that as Jesus broke the bread, they recognized that this is the risen one standing right before them. And in the midst of that memory, he vanished out of their sight. The progression, they welcomed him in, and then they recognized him in. They welcomed him, and then they recognized him. A progression with that protocol in that way. The story continues, verse 32. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us? While he talked with us on the road, while he opened up the scriptures, and they rose that same hour, and they returned back to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 gathered together and those who were with them, who said, the Lord is risen indeed. You missed your chance. Sorry, we're not doing a repeat. He's appeared to Simon, that is Peter, the disciple of Jesus. In verse 35, then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And so this very place that they're retreating from initially, they return back to. It was evening, that's why they had stopped in the first place, and yet they just said, we've got to go back to this group of fellowship, this group of faith. We got to report that we saw the risen Lord, and I imagine they're skipping through those doors. They left in sadness. They left probably with feet just shuffling through, saddened on their way. And now they're skipping, running, returning back to Jerusalem, back to this place that had some pain, some sore spots, some sadness. Only this time they're coming celebrating, knocking on the door, walking in only to find that their news is old news. That those around the table, the 11, that Simon Peter himself had an experience with the risen Lord himself. Multiple experiences. That original Easter with the risen Lord himself. Significant. Because science tells us hallucinations typically are isolated events. Isolated individuals in that way. Because of the way it plays on the own psychoanalysis of our minds in that way. For the resurrection to be beheld by multiple people. Not in the same location, but different locations. Some are in Jerusalem, some are in Emmaus, some are at the gravesite themselves. Isn't the likely hallucination factor that science defines hallucinations by. Just point this out, if we're going to throw science incompatible with scripture, then play by the rules of science at least, as it relates that these people aren't having hallucinating events, that they're having experiences that defy the evidence, that are in with the evidence, I might say, about what is being experienced on that original Easter day. Multiple people having it at multiple locations. And as they said this in verse 36, it says, Jesus himself stood among them. They were startled and frightened, and supposing they saw a spirit. Once again, these aren't people looking for it. They're just as startled and frightened as they come upon it as you and me there. And yet in verse 48, Jesus said to them, why are you troubled and why do questions rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, that is touch me and see. For a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see that I have. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and wondered, Jesus said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of boiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them. I just point this out to say we believe in resurrected bodies, not just resurrected spirits or resurrected souls. That Jesus invited them, touch, handle, see the scars. Do you got any fish in the room? I'll eat that as well. Resurrected bodies are different than resurrected souls. We say in the church that God raises us as wholes, not just souls. And while there may be a time of resurrected souls in that way, Jesus had a gap of time, right? From the cross to the resurrection himself. While there may be a time of a soul or a spirit existence there, to be absent from the body, Paul says, is to be present with the Lord. While there's that maybe that mediary timetable there, when Jesus comes again, we're promised resurrected bodies, not just spirits, not just souls, those who follow Jesus in faith in that way. And so touching, matter, eating, those kind of things, they're good things. God created things, and God eternal things, at least that we get a glimpse here of Jesus' resurrected body in that way. Once again, that's just free. We'll talk about that at a later Bible study or something more in that way. What I want to dedicate the rest of our time to talking is just three things, because I think the story pivots on the direction. And so I just want to ask this simple question, but I want you to give it careful thought, honestly. And that is, what direction are you walking today on this Easter 2018? Because I think the story pivots in the direction that these disciples are taking. And so the question I want to ask you is, what direction is your life taking you in this Easter day in 2018? The first direction that we see that Jesus finds the disciples walking in is simply walking away. The story opens that way, right, in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Do we find ourselves this Easter journey just walking away? The pain is just too great in that place. The distraction, the discouragement, the mind swirling, it's just all back there, and I just got to get away from it. I got to walk away from that. Been hurt maybe in the past, been neglected, been abused, and just trying to get away, and so we're walking away. Do we find ourselves this Easter season just simply walking away, wherever away may be from? Do we just find ourselves walking away this Easter? Or do we find ourselves in the second location, and that is standing still? Jesus said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other? And it just stopped them in their tracks, right? They stood still, looking sad. Where are we at in our walk with God? Maybe just stuck in our walk with God? Maybe we're stuck at a place in our walk with God because of some circumstances that we can't control. And so we just find ourselves stuck in life, stuck in a habit, stuck wherever we're at. Or maybe it's because of choices we've made. We're stuck in life because we're not taking steps to grow closer to God, to seek him with our life. And so we're just stuck spiritually because we're not taking steps spiritually to get to know God more and in our daily life in that way. Because of our laziness, because of our lethargy, whatever it is, sleeping patterns. Sunday's the only day that I have to sleep in. And so I'm not going to go to church because I want to sleep in. And so we find ourselves just stuck in our walk with God because of some choices that we've made. Is that where we feel that we're at today? I want to let all of us know, wherever we're at in those first two, that Easter offers us the opportunity to enter into number three. And number three is a returning back to the fellowship, and particularly the fellowship of faith that's expressed by Jerusalem itself. It says in verse 33, as they welcome Jesus in, as they recognize Jesus in their midst, it says in verse 33 that they rose that same hour and they returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 gathered together, that is, other groups of believers, and those who were with them, and they revolved around this proclamation that the Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. I'll just repeat it for you. Don't worry, okay? I know end of the sermon, we're asleep by now, so I'll just repeat it for you, that he's risen. And so they return back to the fellowship that's built on the faith of Christ and what he's accomplished. Easter announces that that door is open and available because of what Jesus has broke through that empty tomb that day. Easter announces that no matter what your past is, God has a future for you if you find your faith in him. I need to repeat that one more time because it's just so important that no matter what your past is, you have a future if you recognize who Jesus is in your midst. That's the progression, right? They recognized Jesus. They had a past that was filled with sadness. They had a past filled with some situations they didn't like to live through, though they had been through. And God said that they've got a future now, a new purpose, a new mission, a new proclamation because of what Christ has done, if they're willing to recognize him and step out with him in that way. That no matter the past, there's a future when we put our faith in what God has done that Easter morning. How he's brought not only help, but hope. How he's brought not only meaning to the menial, but the meaning to the eternal in that way too. It's all answered in what Christ has done nearly 2,000 years ago if we recognize him strutting into our midst. I want to encourage you. Live this Easter in the light of number three. Returning to a fellowship of faith, a good place to start as a church, that's not a pastoral plug, maybe partially, but mostly because Jesus says his living witness in this world is the church. Remember the new members before they took those vows? Jesus said, I will build my church, not Justin's church, not First Church, United Methodist Church. Jesus' church, I will build my church. And in the New Testament, when Paul is writing to churches, the predominant metaphor he uses to describe churches is the body of Christ. You want to grow closer to Jesus, then you need to grow closer to church. Because the church is the living representation of the message of Jesus and hopefully men and women living out their lives with Jesus as well. And so there's a part to returning to the fellowship of faith to find the reality of what Jesus has broken through that original Easter. It's my hope and prayer, and as Easter plans are unfolding, that we live into verse number three together. And it's that, with that in mind, that I want to prepare some time around a table. For you remember, it was as they fellowshipped around a table, as bread was broken in their midst, they recognized Jesus for who he was and stepped in a new direction because of what he revealed around that table. And so let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's table.